You know, we have a lot of superheroes in the movies today. I think there are almost too many of them. Every iteration. I was looking up superpowers the other day, and there's a list here of, let me see if I got this, over 100. I think it's like 140 superpowers that are in play in the movies. Accelerated, I'll just read a few. I'm not going to read the 140. Accelerated healing powers. I saw one the other day where maybe Wolverine got cut and he healed up or something like that, and then not that I watch these. Here's one, atmogenesis and atmokinesis, that is generate or control weather. All right, that's a good one. Let's see here. We got flight. Okay, now as a kid, we saw Superman. He flew. Elasticity, Spider-Man. Flarogenesis, create force fields of pure energy. That's a good one. Invisibility, we know that one. Mind control. You know, somebody's just, we had a restaurant in Evanston, and it was called Clark's. It was like a breakfast place, and the ad was people, and they had no pupils in their eyes. They were just blank, and they said, must eat at Clark's, you know, like mind control. Optic blast, that's a good one. You know, just, I think my dad had that occasionally with just a look, you know, at the table, but no fire came out. Pyrogenesis or pyrokinesis, that is fire generation. We got that one. And retractable claws. Now, that's Wolverine. It goes on and on. Now, God could have given telekinesis. We got that one. I'm having too much fun with this. Anyway, God could have made us that way, where we could shapeshift or, you know, leap tall buildings and the like. But quite often, we're a little bit more like, there's, I guess you've heard about this employee evaluation list here. For example, leaps tall buildings in a single bound, that would be the highest. The second must take a running start to leap over tall buildings, can only leap over a short building with no spires, crashes into a building when attempting to jump over them, and then cannot recognize buildings at all. Faster than a speeding bullet, that exceeds expectations, is as fast as a speeding bullet, not quite as fast as a speeding bullet, would you believe a slow bullet, wounds self with bullet when attempting to shoot gun, and then is stronger than a locomotive, stronger than a bull elephant, stronger than a bull, shoots the bull, smells like a bull. We're kind of down on the lower level on some of these. We're just, as the Bible says, jars of clay. You know, we're not superpower people. We're jars of clay. I want you to meet some jars of clay people very quickly here. If you'll cue up that video way back, because about 30 years ago, at the executive committee, people were saying, why don't you make these videos like the Mormons? You know, they have a message from Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so, anyway, they gave me $25,000 to do it. One of those Mormon videos was $400,000 at the time, and it was made by Bonneville Associates up on Madison Avenue with roots to Utah. But we took our little money. We made one for $750, got some old video and put a voiceover. But this one involved traveling around the country. We called some folks at the association and state level and said, have you got laymen and laywomen who are just regular people who can sing? And we put together Amazing Grace over 1 minute. And let me just tell you, and I can't remember the names of all the folks, but they are dear people. We took a pitch pipe, we went in, just tried to keep them roughly in the same key. There was a Coast Guard officer who led music in his little church, and the Portland Maine headlight sang. And then there was a young girl, high school girl, and she was in Jersey City. And you look across and you'll see the World Trade Center. You can tell how old this thing is. There was a man who sang, we're down at the Jefferson Memorial, and he's an older fella who sang at some of the Redskin games, sang the Star Spangled Banner, and he was a Baptist layman. Then you have a bearded piano. I think he can match your beard. A bearded piano player, a piano tuner, who is a Mission Service Corps volunteer in New England. And somehow we traipsed out into somebody's flower field, and he sang a bit. There was a lady from a student at New Orleans Seminary She was a black lady, a singer. And her card says Miss Chocolate. That was her nickname. And her name was Gwen Williams. And we shot a bit of her down at the waterfront in New Orleans. When we were in seminary at Southwestern, we had neighbors, Hispanic neighbors. And was that the one whose kid drank brake fluid? Yeah, they were in various states of self-destruction. The kids were, but I mean, he survived. But this was our neighbor, and she was down in San Antonio, and she sang in front of the Alamo. Then there was a volunteer BSU director in the Dakotas who's in front of Mount Rushmore, and then a Chinese lady singing up above the Golden Gate Bridge. And these are Baptist laymen and laywomen who weren't famous, and they're just singing Amazing Grace. So can we see that? Could we listen to these?
Amazing grace,
how sweet the sound
that saved a wretch like me.
Jars of clay. The passage today talks about jars of clay, but weight of glory. Let's stand and read it together, if we could. The text will be up on the wall, and it's in the fourth and fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. It's a little bit longer, but we can do this, all right? Now, we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death, for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. And he's quoting from the Psalms there. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. I think it was. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, we are confident, and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. Thank you. Be seated. I had a preaching prophet, Southwestern, named Scott Tatum. He said, look, he says, the best thing they're going to have all day is the reading of Scripture. So everything else is downhill as I talk. But that is God's Word. But I pray that we can unpack this. And we're going to have to do it very quickly. Now, there's an outline here, and I'm comparing the jars of clay. And I think we can get it up there. The jars of clay, or clay jars, our bodies. Can we have the grid? Is that up there, or we don't have that? Okay, that's fine. We'll go down through it. There are 11 points, and so you got to listen fast, all right? So we have jars of clay, and then we have resurrection bodies. Two kinds of things that he's talking about there. So let's just track down through those, if we will, very carefully and quickly. And the first thing is, in the clay body, well, we're embodied. I put it lowercase on the left and uppercase on the right just to show they're different. That is to say, we are embodied on earth. And it's not like the jar is the whole thing. I mean, there are people who are materialists who say, we're just our bodies. But this is a receptacle, and it's holding something, and it's the Spirit of God, and it's our spirit, and it's our souls. And so there's that. And by the way, it's a jar of clay. It's not like a Ming vase, you know? I mean, he could make it like a golden platter or something like that. It's just us, you know, just jars of clay. But something remarkable is coming. We're going to be embodied in heaven. We have resurrection bodies. When I was a youth director down in Camden, Arkansas, years ago, they said one night, let's go out to the lights out at Smackover, one of the places near there, or Norfolk or someplace. And they said there's a light on the railroad track. There was one near Gurdon, Arkansas, too. And you'd go out in the dark and you'd wait. And then a light would come down the railroad track. And they always tried to figure, was it swamp gas or reflection from the clouds or something? But it was just a little pinpoint of light. And they had this legend about this guy who was run over by a train, and it's his spirit coming down there. Maybe there's one in every town. I don't know. But you look at that and think, boy, some people might think in heaven we're just like little dots of energy or light or like little vaporous things. No, you're going to have a body in heaven. You know, in fact, I saw a philosopher writing about this once, a Christian philosopher. He says, look, we do so many things with our bodies. Like, how do you turn around if you're a dot of light? You know, like, hey, Abraham's coming. Like, you know, no, you got to turn around. How do you hug your mama when you see her again? I mean, we're going to have bodies, and it's an embodied sort of thing. The second, clay body versus resurrection body. We're going to be resilient, and there is a passage there. I mean, I won't read the passage again, but it says we're crushed. Here we go. Afflicted in every way, not crushed. We're perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted. We don't give up, even though our person is being destroyed and so forth. Inner person is being renewed day by day. Now, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a great book by Paul Brand. He was a great doctor with leper patients down in Louisiana. And he wrote this book, just chapter after chapter, about how incredible our bodies are. You know, with the clotting factor and, you know, with all kinds of resiliency and musculature and tendons and the like. So we are amazing and we're resilient. And so you can slap a Christian around and, you know, I met a guy in Sudan once who got slugged in a police station when he converted from Islam and knocked him and he hit his head on the back of the wall. And he got up and he just laughed and he says, praise God, I'm joining in Jesus' suffering. So we're resilient. But he says, it's not just physically resilient. We have in us the Spirit that renews us. And we also have God who gives us energy and power and the like. Look, my sons actually rode with Lance Armstrong one day for 9 miles. This is the strangest thing. But we had this seminary team that biked across Iowa, and then later I did some by myself. And so Lance Armstrong, you know what I'm talking about? The one, the Tour de France? He had a posse with him, and they're like 50 guys just following Lance. They weren't going Tour de France fast, but, you know. And somehow a bunch of them wiped out, and my sons, Jed and Caleb, kind of worked their way through the wreckage, and they found themselves 1-2-3 with Lance Armstrong for 9 miles. And they witnessed to him, and they're talking about the Lord, and he's not a believer. And he was respectful, but he said, you know, appreciate y'all, but that's not for me. Well, recently, in the virus thing, we're having all kinds of old stories, and here's the Lance Armstrong story, easy for me to say. I think it's, is it 30 or something, ESPN? He went through terrible things, all kinds of training and cancer and the like, and resilient and battered and hair falling out and rehab and all that. That's not what it's talking about here. It's not talking, I mean, we have all kinds of difficulties. We have a virus that's just scaring people all over the place and killing some of them. We have riots in the streets and excitements here and there and dangers and confusions and disputes and all that stuff is just wearing people out. But this is talking about being persecuted, crushed, pressed down for the faith. All right? The other is challenging. God's with you there. But Paul is a missionary who hits town and he starts a revival or a riot. And he is being crushed down, and he's just walking around. I'll be with you, Mama, shortly here. And that's interesting. We've had other sounds, but that one's a cool. We did have, what was it, the little chimes? I like those best, but we'll go with this. But anyway, we're renewed when we're crushed and persecuted for the faith in a way that Lance isn't. And he says, I'm going to be with you there. By the way, we're going to be safe. If you go to Revelation 21 and you read about what the heavenly city is going to be like, it says the gates don't close because it's always day and you don't have danger. Wouldn't that be interesting just to live in a place with no danger, no persecution, no need for airbags or fiber diets or, you know, little things on your door? We don't have that. The spot of strangers are there or something. But right now, we're resilient. And then we are evangelistic. David talked about our bringing glory to God. You know, he says, I put you into this terrible situation so that then you could show how I'm strong. And so we're constantly testifying and bringing that. I'm not sure if it's up there, but that's okay. We'll track right on here. Evangelistic. John Wesley was traveling. He had been to the orphanage, I think it was, in Georgia. It was a Christian orphanage, and he was going about doing good works. There we go, evangelistic and worshipful, doing good works. And yet he was empty. And so on the boat back, there was a terrible storm, and it was just bucking and heaving and so forth. It's a little bit like being on a jet that's in turbulence, and all of a sudden the masks drop down, and people are looking for their vomit bags. And in the midst of this thing, like, are we going to die at sea? The Moravians were singing hymns. And he just thought, what have they got that I ain't got? And he was back in London, and he went to an evening service, can't even remember the message, but as he came out, he said he felt strangely warmed and transformed and so forth, and that, he thinks, was the point of his salvation. And by the way we comport ourselves, people get the message that maybe there is a higher thing. There's some glory up there. There's some peace that they don't have. And so we do that evangelism. And then it says, you remember the last verse? And so we seek to persuade men. We don't just keep it in our little jar here, but we try to spill over and tell people, because in heaven there's going to be no more evangelism. It's just not. You know, it's not like you're going to come back like the angel and It's a Wonderful Life or something like that and start evangelizing her. That's a wrap. So if we're going to tell people, it's now. We are to persuade people and to exhibit God's glory. It is anticipatory. You know, we had Easter recently, and it's not as though we got together and we say, wasn't it great that Jesus was raised from the dead? Wow, that's just great. Wow, I really like that. No. Jesus rising from the dead is a foretaste of what's coming. And in the passage, it basically says, this will be our destiny. And then it's actualized. And we'll have our resurrection bodies. I put anticipatory too. You know, it's not as though, well, it's not as though we get there and we're just on the cloud. Here's your harp and just, we're just going to sing. We're going to have a song service for eternity. Now, there'll be singing in heaven, a lot of singing in heaven. Not evangelism, but singing. But we're not just, no, he's going to have stuff for us to do. By the way, in 1 Corinthians, you have just a little bit of this where this is often read at gravesides where you say, here we go, where it talks about Christ's resurrection guaranteeing our resurrection. And then he says, brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. I'm telling you a mystery. We'll not all fall asleep. We'll all be changed in the moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. And when the corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And the sting of death is sin, if you're remaining in your sins. So it will be actualized there. We'll have other things to anticipate. We don't know what those are right now. And then we are underwhelmed, but we will be overwhelmed. Or I could just say whelmed. I asked my wife the other night, we were walking, and she says, what's whelmed? You know, have you ever been whelmed? There is a song that talks about the whelming flood, right? What is that song, David? Do you know anything? Oh, whelming flood. It means flooded. Well, we've been underflooded with glory on earth. I know the song, Almost Heaven, West Virginia, Blue Ridge Mountain, so forth. And then there's a scene in Field of Dreams. You remember where Kinsella comes out and says, Dad, and want to have a catch, and says, son, let me ask you, is this heaven? He says, oh, it's Iowa. You know, well, I've been to Iowa, and I've been to West Virginia, and they're nice, wonderful cornfields in July, and biked in them in Iowa, and rolling hills, and things that look like sort of Grant Wood landscapes, and West Virginia, beautiful, that big, what do you call it? It's the New River Gorge Bridge, the one they bungee off of, and that, oh, dreamy, see people rafting, nice. But it says that there will be an incomparable weight of glory. You can't even imagine what it would be like when you get there. C.S. Lewis, by the way, wrote a, this is a collection of his writings. This is Weight of Glory. It's a sermon. I just want to read a couple of sentences from this. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. It's a holiday at the sea. We don't even know what it's going to be like. It's going to be so amazingly wonderful. I think it was Ron Dunn who said, look, it's going to be so great that the streets are gold. It's going to be like gold is asphalt, you know. It's just unspeakable. You just use things that are precious here and say it's kind of like that. But that's going to be overwhelming. It's secondary. He says your focus should be on that, not on this world. Now, sure we invest in this world. Sure we keep our eye on the ball here. Sure we're faithful in our parenting, in our work in the church, and in our work in the workplace, and so forth. But he says your focus should be on heaven. What happens for so many people, instead of it being a secondary, the world being a secondary focus, it's a plenary focus. That's their whole thing. I think a lot of what goes on in the world, in the culture, is where people think this is it. I mean, if I'm in danger here, I'm just absolutely in danger. If I'm making it big here, then I'm absolutely making it big. I mean, it's just here. And so that's their whole hope. But he says, no. The primary focus should be on heaven. Now, I know the expression, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Have you ever heard that? And I know some people. I've even known people in the ministry that they're more into being than doing or something. You know, You're just kind of walking around like, isn't God good? Like, well, fine, but, you know, we got to go visiting or something. You know, there is that. So heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. They don't keep their eye on the ball. But the bigger problem is we have so many people so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. They're so focused on this world, they lose track of what's coming. And what's coming is incredibly great. It's temporary. I got a shot the other day. I don't know whether it was the flu or something or other. And they always say, like, this just be a little pinprick, you know? It's just a little hurt. Or the dentist, like, no, I can see that needle. This is going to be bad. But it's just going to be a little prick. It's like, being, you know, a man, I just, yes, no problem there. But still, it is just a pinprick. And this world is a pinprick. It's just a little bit of hurt. And then you have this eternal weight of glory. I mean, I had a friend in grad school. I went to Mercer, but he really didn't much believe the Bible. But anyway, he was saying, "I heaven." He says, "That's boring." I'm like, "Forever and ever, just hanging out. It ain't gonna be boring. Eternal life is not like monotony. Eternal life is gloriously preoccupying, thrilling." Then he says, "We groan. We're restless right now." It's like, yeah, man. You know, it's okay, but, whew. And the older you get, you might even groan some more. You know, you go to prayer meeting, it's like medical center, because we got so many things like, hey, yeah, we'll talk about the missionaries now. You know, here's like that. We groan. And we also groan because of circumstances. And so we're restless. I remember a job I had. My dad fixed cars. He would buy, we were washed all faculty kids, and he was a faculty member. We didn't get a whole lot of money back then in the 50s and early 60s. And so he would buy a car from some destitute student for $50, and then we would fix it. And I mean we, because I would lie on the carport in the winter and hand him wrenches, and it was cold, and all my friends were playing football down at the field or doing something great, and, you know, box wrench, I want to, you know, 5/16, and then we would bleed the brakes. All right, pump, hold it. Shh, remember that? Oh, this stuff's all grungy. Let's get a tub full of gasoline, fill it, and then we put that stuff in there, and you get a brush and do that, and you know how your hands catch fire after a while, sort of? And I'm sitting there and like, Lord, just kill me, you know? And then when I would gripe, he would say, well, I'm sorry I haven't taught you how to work, you know? But he did, and I thank God for that. But I longed to be playing football with the guys. And then I had another job. It was serving at the ROTC banquet when I was like a sophomore in high school at Ouachita Baptist College at that time. Oh, it was exciting. I got my Social Security card. You know, I'm bona fide now. And then Mrs. Connor would pay us $5. $5, man. And we would serve these guys. We'd all dress up with bow ties, and you'd have all the guys and the girls in their finery in your uniforms and, you know, serving the plates. But we got to eat what they got to eat. It was every time strawberry shortcake, steak, I don't know, green beans and stuff. And I was a high school kid, but I got to hang out with college kids, and they were running this big dishwasher thing. And my job was to take the trays and bang them and take the slop down through the hole and stuff and then sling it down to the guys. And they would rack them. And they had a thing called fast dry. And boy, they'd run that thing through. And you think, is there any hope? Is there any hope that this will be? And they came out awesome. And we just cheered. And then we ate steak. And we hung out with the guys. And we were behind the scene in the cafeteria. I just thought, there's no place on earth I'd rather be than here tonight. Now, that sounds pretty pedestrian, but for this little sophomore heart, it was a thrill. Whatever we're doing in heaven, it ain't going to be like the wrenches on the carport. It's going to be like the ROTC banquet or something. I don't know. I don't know what we're going to do there. I think we may make floats, you know, for a parade, and we'll do, you know, our banners and stuff in the little stuff, and we have a parade in front of the throne. I don't know what we're going to do, but it's going to be great. And so the eternal is going to be wonderful, and we're going to be serene. We're not going to be anxious. We're going to be convinced. He says, look, I just know this is coming. That's my hope. We have songs about this. I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed against him against that day, for him, to him against that day. We don't see him, but we know he's there. This week I had two somewhat embarrassing situations where I was looking for a house, trying to find one. One time we drove past, well, actually both times we drove past, didn't we? We're just kind of working, we got our little thing. Well, this on the left side. Well, no, but there's the deal with the ding, 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 like this. But we knew these people existed who invited us over. And we knew it was going to be good. We never despaired, even though we're wandering around your fair county. And then we got there. And there they were at the door on the porch. And we believed in it. We believed that Jesus is waiting for us. But when we go there and the Lord's waiting, that's fulfillment. It's confirmed. And then we're equipoised. I love that word. Saw that once. I've wanted to use it ever since. But equipoise means you're just kind of on a balance. Could go here, could go there, you know. He starts saying, you know, not the body. I mean, the body's okay. I'll have a body up there. I won't be naked. We won't be running around like little spots of light or little vapors. This is good. I got stuff to do, whatever. There's this passage, I think you've heard it, where Paul says, for me, living is Christ, dying is gain. Now, if I live in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I'm pressured by both. I have the desire to depart, be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you, since I'm persuaded of this. And so he says, okay, I'll stick around, because I could help you. So he doesn't have a death wish. And so, in fact, for us, we're kind of easy. So many people are just grasping. I couldn't possibly put myself in danger or go out on a limb. I heard of a denomination worker the other day who said, I'd like to go with you on a mission trip to that part of the world, but like, are you going to put me into some kind of a Motel 6? Like, Motel 6? You should wish that you're in a Motel 6 over there. But he's so anxious about his comfort and stuff, and Paul just says, sticking around, that's good. Heading out, that's good. We ought to be very easy with our lives and be thinking about how both are wonderful. You know, what was it in Hamlet, to be or not to be? That is the question. Once we get up there, it's not a question anymore. It's to be. If you try to do Hamlet, hey, let's stage Hamlet in heaven, to be or not to be. God said, hey, there ain't no to be or not to be. You to be, you know, you're here. Conflict over. And then we have, you're being employed. That is, you're trying to please somebody. You're a servant. You're working for somebody. And then it says, we're going to get paid for it. Now, some people say, oh, that sounds so selfish. You shouldn't think, you should just do this stuff because it's just your duty and you owe it and stuff like this. And then there'll be these gifts and so forth. And so, la, 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 I'm not listening. That corrupts it. No, it doesn't. God keeps bringing it up. And he keeps saying, no, there are going to be rewards for you. Now, what would these rewards be? Well, I don't know exactly, but when I was reading C.S. Lewis, this came to mind. He said, the biggest reward is for God to say, well done, good and faithful servant, that you are accepted. The bad thing is, depart, I never knew you. Can you imagine what it is for God to say, yes, I'm proud of you? So, got this picture. I think Jill printed this out off the internet, or my wife drew it. I'm not sure. But anyway, so I got to thinking about the refrigerator, you know, where you go and the kid comes up with a little drawing. And this is your life. This is what you did. And it ain't much, but God knows you're a kid. And you walk up to heaven and you say, this is my life. That is awesome. Let me put that on the refrigerator here. The refrigerator of heaven. We are to enjoy the glory and to be like him, but we are to bask in his approval. And if you'll forgive me, just as an old apologetics teacher, there was a book called God Is Not Great or Why Religion Poisons Everything by Chris Hitchens. And he starts by saying that when he was a kid in Sunday school, he had a teacher. He called her a pious old trout. And he was real snarky at her. And she said, isn't God good? that he created the landscape to be so restful, that the sky is blue, the vegetation is green. I mean, what if he made the sky orange and the vegetation red? I think we'd all just walk around like this, you know, maybe irritable. What do you want, you know? But it's just a gift of God. And anyway, he became real snotty about that, but actually that's a fairly good argument. Darwinians have a problem with that. So what I did was I took the Pius O'Trout's drawing here. This one I did. I'm pretty proud of it. And so you got here the way it is, green and blue, but what it might have been like. And the intelligentsia, the people who published the big books, said, "You're an idiot, old lady. That doesn't prove anything." But I can see God saying, "You know, that was pretty good. Actually, Hitchens is an impious old blowfish, and you are pious." And so God says, "Look, the world didn't appreciate what you said, but I do." And so we can bask in God's just saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to just close here very quickly by reading something. This is a wonderful book. It's a horrific book. It's By Their Blood, Christian Martyrs of the 20th Century by Jim Heffley. More people have been martyred in the 20th century than in the first century. And for sake of time, I'll just very quickly mention, well, let me mention these two. Both Presbyterians. They had the Boxer Rebellion when they threw a bunch of Westerners out in the early part of the last century. But here is a lady named Eleanor Chestnut, an orphan girl from Waterloo, Iowa, raised by a poor aunt in the backwoods of Missouri. She skimped and starved to get through Park College, that's near Kansas City, dressing in cast-offs from the missionary barrel. Determined to be a medical missionary, she lived in an attic and ate mostly oatmeal while attending medical school in Chicago. To earn money, she nursed the aged. She was nurse to Dr. Oliver Wendell Holmes in his final illness. After studies at Moody Bible Institute, Dr. Chestnut was appointed by the then American Presbyterian Board to China, 1893. She started a hospital in Linchu, Kwangsai, the province adjoining Hong Kong. She lived on $1.50 a month so that the rest of her salary could be used to buy bricks. Her board learned that she was spending on bricks and insisted on repaying her. She refused the sum offered, saying, "It will spoil all my fun." While the building was under construction, she performed surgery in her bathroom. One operation involved the amputation of a coolie's leg. The surgery was successful, except that the flaps of skin did not grow together. Eventually, this problem was solved, and the man was able to walk with crutches. Someone noticed that Dr. Chestnut was limping, and when asked why, she responded, "Oh, it's nothing." One of the nurses revealed the truth. The doctor had taken skin from her own leg for immediate transplant to the one whom nurses called a good-for-nothing coolie, using only a local anesthetic. When the Boxer uprising began, Dr. Chestnut was one of the last missionaries to leave. She returned the following spring. October 28, 1905, she and other missionaries were busy at the hospital when an anti-foreign mob attacked. She slipped out to ask for protection from Chinese authorities and might have escaped had she not returned to help her fellow workers. Her last act was to tear strips from her dress to bandage a wound on the forehead of a boy in the crowd. She was killed along with Reverend and Mrs. John Peel and two other missionaries. And so with Paul, she says, "I carry the death of Christ around in this jar of clay, that God might be the glory, get the glory in my weakness." I'll mention one other. October 1931. Widower Jack Vinson, a beloved Southern Presbyterian missionary, was captured by bandits while visiting rural churches in Kingsu Province. A government force loyal to Chiang Kai-shek, pursued the kidnappers and surrounded them in a small town. The bandits offered the missionary freedom if he would persuade the force to withdraw. Vinson agreed only if they would release other captives. The bandits refused and tried to shoot their way out. In the melee, many bandits were killed and the survivors fled with Vinson. However, the missionary could not run because of recent surgery. One bandit shot him, and then another ran up and cut off his head. The daughter of a Chinese pastor was among those rescued by government troops. She recalled having heard a bandit tell him, "I'm going to kill you. Aren't you afraid?" She said Vincent had replied simply, "Kill me if you wish. I will go straight to God." Jack Vincent was the first Southern Presbyterian martyr in China. A colleague, E.H. Hamilton, was inspired by his courage to write a poem that was widely printed and became an encouragement to other missionaries and Chinese believers. And I'll just read the first two verses of this. Afraid? Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? Just jars of clay, oppressed, dying, carrying around the death of Christ, evangelizing, focusing on heaven. What's waiting for us? We will be embodied in a resurrection body. We will be safe. We will be worshiping. Our life will be actualized. We'll be overwhelmed. I can't even begin to say what we're going to experience. It will be eternal. It will be serene. All our hopes will be confirmed. All our tough decisions resolved. And we are paid. Well done, good and faithful servant. one of the things we sing in seminary at Southern at commencement has the words, we meet to part, we part to meet. And if for some reason or other something swept through, a tornado, and all of us were killed as we depart, then we'll meet again because of what we read today. But there are a lot of people who don't have that hope. And so after this long discourse, he says, therefore, we seek to persuade men. So let's try to tell people about heaven and about how to get there. Dear God, I pray that every single person here who is a believer, everyone listening in, would have a name come to mind in the next hour of someone who needs the hope of heaven, who needs to repent, who needs to place faith in Christ. And then I pray that as that name occurs, that you will set up a divine appointment this week for them to share the gospel. So that as we gather next week, perhaps someone will be here saying, I heard this week, and that's what I want. Help us to persuade men, even this week. In Jesus' name we pray.